So we're nearing the end of our series on Abraham's life as recorded in the book of Genesis. Sarah has died and Abraham is now very old. And we're told the Lord had blessed him in all things. Now remember, God had made three distinct promises to him: blessings, the inheritance of land, and offspring as numerous as the stars. And he had certainly received the first promise. He's become a very wealthy man. But what about the land and the offspring? He's still very much a sojourner in the land of Canaan. The only land he owned was the plot of land he paid for with his own money to bury his wife Sarah in. And the offspring, which were to be as numerous as the stars? Well, there was Ishmael, who was illegitimate, not the heir of the promise. And then there was Isaac, through whom the promise was to be fulfilled. But Isaac was already 40 years old and not yet married. Abraham realized he needed to do something, or Isaac might well end up not getting married or having any children. The easiest thing to do, the path of least resistance, would have been to choose a woman from one of the Canaanite tribes among whom they lived. But Abraham was very sure this was not what God would have wanted. And why was this so? It's not that Abraham was a racist. No, he was more concerned about the fact that the Canaanites did not know and worship the one true God. Instead, they worshipped idols such as Baal and Asherah. And in fact, when the Israelites invaded Canaan after leaving Egypt, they found the Canaanites sacrificing children to their god Moloch by burning them alive. And it's quite likely this practice was already common at the time of Abraham, which would explain why God's command to him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, did not seem as outrageous to him as it does to us. And in addition, we know the Canaanites were a cursed race. In Genesis 9, we read of how Ham, who was the father of the Canaanites, had humiliated his father Noah. And Noah, in return, had cursed all of Ham's offspring. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Finally, the Canaanites included the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were known for gross sexual immorality. And the things that they did and the destruction that followed must have been in Abraham's mind as he ruled out getting a Canaanite wife for Isaac. So, at the end of chapter 22, we see a little footnote. News had come to Abraham about his family back home. His brother, Nahor, had fathered quite a few children. And this must have given Abraham the idea of sending his servant back there to get a wife for Isaac. So Abraham called his servant, made him swear that he would not take a wife for Isaac from among the daughters of the Canaanites. Instead, he was to go back to his homeland, Mesopotamia, to get one from among his own kinsmen. Now the servant immediately realized the difficulty of his task. Let me get this straight. You want me to go to this faraway country, 400 miles away, find a girl who's going to be willing to leave her home, her family, come all the way back here with me to marry someone she's never met? Just because I ask her to? Sure, no problem. But, okay, let's say I actually manage to find a nice girl, but she isn't willing to follow me back here. Maybe I could bring Isaac back there and introduce them to each other. But Abraham said no. He made it quite clear Isaac must stay in Canaan. You see, he believed with all his heart the promise which God swore to him in verse 7. "To your offspring I will give this land." And he saw that if Isaac went back to the land of his fathers, he might be persuaded to settle there and never come back to Canaan. And if that was the case, he would not be able to inherit the land which had been promised to him through his father Abraham. So we see here, near the end of his life, Abraham's faith had matured into a full-fledged, unwavering trust in God and his promises. Through the years, he's experienced God's protection despite his cowardice in dealing with Pharaoh and Abimelech. he saw God's faithfulness in keeping his promise with the birth of Isaac. His faith had been tested when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac, but God had provided a ram as a substitute sacrifice. Over and over again in his life, God had proven himself faithful in providing for Abraham. And he knew this time would not be an exception. God would provide a wife for Isaac. He would not have to resort to his own means to help God keep his promise, as he did with Hagar and Ishmael. Look at verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. You can hear his great confidence in God ringing out loud and clear. He knew his servant would not fail in this mission because God himself would ensure his success. And yet, he's learned to be gracious. He provided an escape clause for his servant. But if, in the unlikely event, the woman is not willing to follow you, then you're released from this oath. But don't worry, she will. No matter what, don't let Isaac go back there. What can we learn from Abraham? Well, one of the advantages of growing older, I believe, is the maturing of faith. You see, older people have had many more opportunities to mess up their lives. But they've also had more opportunity to see God's work in their lives, covering their sins and their mistakes with his grace and mercy and love. And so they tend to be much more assured of God's faithfulness, having proven it over and over again. And they don't get so anxious anymore when dealing with life's problems. And you see, they have room to show graciousness to those around them because of the grace which they themselves have experienced. I find this very encouraging to all of us. I hope to get there one day. Even as we see Abraham becoming steady and unwavering in his faith near the end of his life, it is not unreasonable for all of us to expect the same outcome in our lives as God continues to work in us through his Holy Spirit and our circumstances. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And so if you think your faith is weak, be encouraged. Even the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. The important thing is that you have that faith. It's the gift of God to you, and he himself will nurture that faith by proving himself faithful again and again until one day it has grown into a giant tree, and you will only have God to thank for it. So let's get back to the story. Abraham's servant then promised he would carry out this task. He set out on his journey with 10 camels and many valuable gifts. He knew he had a difficult mission ahead, and being a faithful servant, he wanted to do everything he could to ensure that he would succeed. About a month later, he arrived at the well outside the town of Nahor. It was evening, the time of day when the women from the town would come out to draw water and to socialize. Notice the first thing he did was to pray to God for success in his mission. Specifically, he prayed that God would help him to find the woman who had been appointed to be Isaac's wife. And he proposed a simple test. Not only should she respond to his request for a drink, but she would also offer to water his camels without being asked. And what do you know? Before he had even finished praying, Rebecca appeared. She's gorgeous. She's a virgin. It says so in the text. She's hospitable. She not only responded very quickly to his request for a drink, she offered to water his camels also. And not only to draw some water for his camels, mind you, but to do so until they had finished drinking. Do you know how much water 10 thirsty camels can drink? A lot. She must have known this, but she still did not hesitate to make a generous offer. She quickly emptied her jar into the trough and then ran again to the well to get more water for the camels. You can imagine how many times she must have run back and forth from the well to the trough to water his camels. And the servant had plenty of time to study her and see if she started to flag in her enthusiasm or to show signs of regret at having offered to do this. But she obviously didn't. But he still needed to know one thing. Was she related to Abraham or not? If not, she could not possibly be the one, because Abraham had specified that Isaac's wife should be from among his kindred, a woman who worshipped the one true God and not idols. When the camels were finally satisfied, they could drink no more, he gave her some small and valuable gifts, a gold ring and two bracelets of gold. In those days, gifts were commonly exchanged as tokens of friendship. But in this case, they were also to express gratitude for the hospitality she had shown. And the gifts were accompanied by a question. Who was she? And would she be able to provide accommodation for a weary traveler? Her answer exceeded his expectations. It turned out she was the granddaughter of Abraham's own brother, Nahor. She was a very close relative indeed. The servant bowed down and worshipped God. He acknowledged it was the faithfulness of God which had led him to her and to the house of his master's kinsman. See, when we depend on God and seek his blessing and his guidance in whatever we do, we will find ourselves quick to acknowledge his help and give glory to him. But if we try to do things in our own strength, we often fail to see the hand of God in our success. Rebecca ran to tell her family what had happened, and Laban, her brother, seeing that a rich relative, or at least a servant, was in town, quickly showed great hospitality. The camels were given straw and fodder, water was provided for them to wash their feet, and food was set before them to eat. But the servant, faithful to his mission, was determined to state his business before he even sat down to eat. He recounted how Abraham had commissioned him to find a wife for Isaac from his master's house, and how he had providentially met Rebekah at the well, who had appeared even before he had finished his prayer. Notice how he emphasizes in verse 45 that he had prayed in his heart, lest it be said that Rebekah had heard his prayer and was just playing along. Now, when he had finished telling his story, he put the ball in their court. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left hand. In other words, if you're not going to agree, please let me know now, so that I can start looking elsewhere for a wife for my master's son Isaac. But Laban and Bethuel recognized it must indeed have been God's hand that made all this happen. And so they told the servant, go ahead, take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And again, the servant bowed down in worship and acknowledged it was indeed the hand of God that had prospered his mission. And then the party began. The servant gave lavish gifts to Rebecca, as well as to her brother and her mother. And they ate and drank and stayed the night. Now the next morning, Laban and his mother tried to pull a fast one. They asked for Rachel to stay at least 10 days, after which she could go. Remember, just the day before, Laban had said in no uncertain terms, take her and go. Perhaps they were trying to squeeze more out of this rich relative's servant after receiving all those gifts the night before. I'm speculating here. But the servant was single-minded and faithful to his mission. He would not be delayed. And so Laban and his mother tried another plan. Let's call Rebecca, ask her. They were hoping perhaps she would be reluctant to leave without spending some time to say goodbye. But when Rebecca appeared and they put the question to her, she answered in the simplest way possible, I will go. Now, remember that conversation between Abraham and his servant right at the very beginning of this chapter? The main thing the servant was worried about was that she might not be willing to follow him back to Canaan. The answer Abraham had given was that the Lord would send his angel before him so that he would indeed be able to bring a wife back for his son Isaac. And I believe one of the things which the angel went before him to do was to prepare Rebekah's heart so that she would be willing to go back to Canaan with the servant to become Isaac's wife. And the fact that she so readily stated her willingness to follow him is clear evidence that God had been at work in her heart even before the servant had arrived in Nahor. And this little delaying tactic employed by Laban and his mother, which allowed Rebekah to express her willingness, remember they didn't ask her before that, was God's way of assuring the servant once and for all it was his hand behind the success of this mission. And so Abraham's servant brought her back with him to Canaan. When they got there, the description of what happens is almost like a scene from a movie. Isaac is in a field meditating. He lifts up his eyes and he sees the caravan. At the exact same moment, look at the text, Rebekah lifts up her eyes and spots Isaac, right? And who is that? She asks the servant. And he replies, it is my master. And when she hears this, she quickly puts on her veil to signify that she is to be his bride. Isaac is enchanted with her. He brings her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, whom he has been mourning for the last 3 years. He takes her. She becomes his wife. He loves her, and he is comforted after his mother's death. So in a sense, we see Rebekah has taken the place of Sarah, just as Isaac will soon take the place of his father Abraham. And so now, Isaac and Rebekah are now heirs of the promise, which they will pass on to their children after them. What a beautiful story. What a fairy tale ending. Mission accomplished. The beautiful bride has been brought back. Isaac and Rebekah are now joyfully married, and they'll live happily ever after. The end. Well, not quite. Just as death took Sarah away from Abraham, Isaac and Rebekah would one day also be separated by the horrible reality of death. But you know something? The Bible speaks of another bride and bridegroom who will never have to be separated from each other. That bride is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the bridegroom is none other than Jesus Christ himself. The union between that bride and her bridegroom will truly last forever and ever because death will have been conquered and will no longer exist. Where does the Bible speak of this? Well, turn with me to Ephesians 5, verse 31, 32. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Listen to this. This mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. See, the essence of being a Christian, a believer in Christ, is that we're united with him. This union with Christ is so profoundly real, so intensely intimate, that Paul describes it in terms of a man and his wife uniting to become one flesh. And it's because of this union with Christ that we can say we've been crucified with him. We've been buried with him. We're united with him in his resurrection. We are right now, even now, seated with him in the heavenly places. Each and every one of us, through the ages, who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have put our trust in him for our eternal salvation, all of us collectively make up the body of Christ, which is the church. And the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, whom he will present to himself, pure and spotless, on the day when he comes again. And there will be a great wedding feast on that day. And Christ and his church will be united forever. We'll see him face to face, and we will be enraptured by the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And there will be no death, no pain, no sickness to spoil our happiness. But we're not there yet. The bride has not yet been brought back because not everyone has heard the gospel and believed. And so the work of Abraham's faithful servant goes on today in the lives of the many missionaries who go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel, enduring everything, everything for the sake of the elect, until as many have been appointed to be the bride of Christ have heard and believed in him. So we see what's happening in China. Despite facing persecution, all manner of hardship, these faithful servants of God are not discouraged because they know the one who called them to this task will send his angel before them. He will grant them boldness. He will open the hearts of their hearers to pay attention to their preaching. He will convict people of their sins and grant them repentance. And so just as Rebecca was able to say, I will go, the angel of God, the Holy Spirit makes his people, the ones he has appointed to eternal life, willing to respond to his call. Psalm 110 verse 3, look at what it declares. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And you know something else? It's not just Tim Mountford, Paul Lee, Tim Lim. We're all missionaries. We don't need to go to the ends of the earth to bring the bride of Christ to him. Your neighbor, your colleague, your relative, they're all waiting to hear the gospel. God has put you where you are because you are a part of his work in his plan of redemption. God chooses to use ordinary men and women to achieve his purposes. And we have been given the privilege of being those men and women. We know our efforts will not be futile because God himself will ensure the success of his plans. Now let's look again at the last part of the chapter. Just before Rebecca left for Canaan, her family blessed her with this blessing. May you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Does that sound familiar? Well, keep your finger there. Turn to Genesis 22, verse 17. Here, God promises Abraham, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Can you see it? That's basically saying the same thing. If you look carefully, there are actually two parts to this promise or blessing. So in the first part, God promises, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. He says that to Abraham and referring to Isaac. And what is the blessing that Rebecca receives? May you become thousands of 10,000s. So here, the first part of the promise, numerous offspring are promised. The word offspring is clearly plural. We're talking about many individuals here. But the offspring mentioned in the second part is singular, referring to a single individual. God promises, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And Rebecca's blessing is this, may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him. Now, I'm an honest preacher. There are some translations where it says them, right? I have to trust the translation because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I want to point out that no less than Paul the Apostle makes the same point in Galatians 3:16. Turn to this verse where he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It doesn't say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, that is Christ. So let's take it as that. Now, I want to point out something here. Isaac was the one through whom God had said he would establish his covenant. It was through Isaac the offspring would be named. That blessing, countless descendants, and of that one particular offspring who would possess the gates of his enemies, that promise belonged to Isaac alone, not to Ishmael, not to any of the other children which Abraham would have later. And here we see Rebekah chosen by God to become the wife of Isaac, being given almost word for word that same blessing. Can you see that? This chosen pair, Isaac and Rebekah, would be the ancestors of innumerable offspring in the years to come, but most importantly, from their loins would also be born that one offspring, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So in Genesis 22, because Abraham did not withhold his only son Isaac, God promised there would be an offspring one day, his only son, who would be born through Isaac. And this offspring would possess the gates of his enemies. Rebekah received that same blessing to confirm she was the one who would produce this offspring together with him. Okay, let's zoom out a bit for an overview of redemptive history in terms of this genetic line of Isaac and Rebekah. The promise was given to Abraham and Sarah, and it saw the beginning of its fulfillment through the birth of Isaac, the child of promise whom Abraham had waited for so many years. This promise would be passed down through Isaac and Rebekah, who would then have a son named Jacob. Jacob would father 12 sons, and they would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they would go to Egypt, and it is estimated there were about 2.4 million of them by the time of the Exodus. God would lead them out of Egypt, and they would conquer the land of Canaan and possess it. And King David would come from one of these 12 tribes, the tribe of Judah. And Israel, under his kingship, would become the most glorious nation on earth, well, under Solomon. But they would fall into idolatry. And another 14 generations later, they would be exiled to Babylon because of their sin. Yet God continued to preserve the remnant of his people. And finally, 14 generations after the Babylonian exile, 1,800 years after Isaac met Rebekah, there would be a couple named Mary and Joseph, both of whom are descended from King David and ultimately from Isaac and Rebekah. Mary would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit and give birth to Jesus Christ, the promised offspring, that one to whom this promise was given, that he would possess the gate of his enemies. Let's pause for a moment. What's the meaning of this phrase, to possess the gate of his enemy? The picture is that of a victorious king, as question 26 of Westminster Shorter Catechism. He has conquered a city, he's now in possession of its gates. In other words, he controls this stronghold. He determines who can come in and who can go out. Just who is this conqueror? It's none other than Jesus Christ, the King. Jesus, the Son of Mary, born in a manger, whose birth we'll be celebrating next week. This Jesus was tried before Pilate. He was declared innocent over and over, and yet they still crucified him on a Roman cross. My friends, the most important day in all of human history was when Jesus, the Son of God, hung on that cross for 6 hours, taking the sins of the whole world upon himself, including yours and mine. It is because of sin that the world is as broken as it is. But on that day, dying on the cross, Jesus conquered sin and death. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. That's the gospel, my friend. And that day changed everything. You know something? That day would not have happened if Rebekah had not just happened to come out to the well outside the town of Nahor with her water jar on her shoulder at the very moment just before Abraham's servant had finished uttering his prayer in his heart after a month-long journey from Canaan. It wasn't a coincidence. Look at verse 14, the servant's prayer. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. Let's think for a moment about what this means. From eternity past, God had already appointed Rebekah to become Isaac's wife and arranged for her to come walking by at that very moment. And if this is true, then every so-called coincidence in the history of the world has been ordained by the sovereign will of God to carry out his eternal purpose. The Bible is littered with these so-called coincidences, which turned out to be so important in preserving this genetic line leading to the birth of our Messiah. Joseph would not have ended up in Egypt to save his entire clan from death by salvation if there hadn't been a slave caravan that just happened to be passing by. He would have been killed instead. He would not have become the prime minister of Egypt if Pharaoh's cupbearer had not just happened to be in the same prison cell as him. And Joseph himself was able to see all this as the providence of God. He could declare to his brothers, "You meant evil for me, but God meant it for good." And it was no coincidence that baby Moses, floating in a basket on the river, just happened to be discovered by no less than Pharaoh's daughter. And he ended up being brought up as a prince and leading the Israelites out of Egypt. I could go on. Ruth meeting Boaz and becoming the great-grandmother of King David. Queen Esther being in the right place at the right time to save the Jewish race from being wiped off the surface of the earth. So Genesis 24 gives us a glimpse of the all-powerful, ever-present hand of God in the unfolding of this, what we call, redemptive history. Although God remains silent in this chapter, unlike earlier, he appears and speaks to men and women, we can still clearly see his invisible hand working behind the scenes, making sure Rebecca is in the right place at the right time and working in her heart so that she is willing to follow the servant to a foreign land far away to marry a man whom she's never met. The hand of God at work is what we call providence, and it continues to this very day. Turn to Psalm 139, verse 16. David says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Listen to this. "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Now think about it. This is true not only for David, but for every human being who has ever lived since the world was created. It's an astounding thought, but it is true because our God is an infinite God. God is at work in your life and mine even today. He was at work in the lives of your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents and their parents before that. Do you think it's by coincidence that you just happened to be sitting here today listening to this sermon? Now, how does understanding this affect the way we live our lives? Simple example. If you arrive at the MRT station, you discover the train has just left. Don't fret, because God has a reason for it. Or if you've just lost your job, or you've been diagnosed with cancer, or maybe you've just been arrested and thrown into prison for being a believer. Remember, God remains sovereign. He's in charge of everything that happens in this world. And he has a reason for this as well. Think back on your life. Try to recall the moments when God's providence was at work. There not times when someone was there for you just when you needed it? Or you suddenly found strength inside yourself to carry on when you thought you had no more resources left? Remember these times, because they were given to you to increase your faith. If God is good and powerful and reigns over all the affairs of this world, then, my friends, it means we can trust him in everything we face in this life. No matter how bad things may seem at times, how weak and helpless we may be. He is at work right now, even now, to bring his bride home for his beloved son. And all of us who believe in him will share in that joy of consummate union with our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be one with him. Look forward to that. And he will love us, his bride, for all eternity. Amen.